And so again, thank you, Lauren and Jamie, for your ministry, and thank all of you who volunteered and gave and supported this summer's ministry. Well, as Duane had mentioned, we're working through a short little series on our mission statement. And of course, our mission statement is what we really are aiming for here at Eastwood. Our focus is that we are not yet what we hope to be. We are a church seeking to grow into maturity, and we cannot stand still. The status quo is not acceptable. And so we have our being statements. We want to become like Christ, and we're doing that by becoming believers. We want to see people one to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as those people are one to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's automatic. We become disciples. And disciples serve. And then, of course, some of those disciples are going to become leaders. And in all of that, we're seeking to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our goal. That's our aim. That's our passion here at Eastwood. You know, the Apostle Paul talked a little bit about this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That really summarizes really what we're about and what we want to be about here at Eastwood. Some of you may know the hymn, Amazing Grace. I don't think there's anybody who doesn't know it. Even unbelievers like it. I think they love the tune, maybe don't appreciate the words so much. But you know who wrote it? It's a man by the name of John Newton. And you know, in light of Charlottesville, John Newton's a remarkable man. John Newton lived a couple hundred years ago, and he was a slave trader. That's how he began his life, his working life. Capturing slaves, bringing them and selling them. That was his life. It was a brutal life. It was a hard life. And the Lord wonderfully called John Newton to himself, saved him. And he became a minister of the gospel and wrote many hymns, and as Amazing Grace is one of them. But this is what John Newton said. John Newton said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." Isn't that an amazing statement? I hope as I read that, you'd be saying, "That's me. That's me." When God called John Newton to himself, his life changed. It changed dramatically. And it continued to do so. And you can see in this quote, John Newton's heartfelt desire not to stand still, not to get comfortable, to press on, to keep moving forward in his Christian walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today we're going to examine the third part of our mission statement, becoming servants. When God saves a person from their sins, they put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they become his disciples. And last week, in the last couple of weeks, we've looked at what it means to be a disciple. It's basically a pupil or a learner or a student. A disciple is somebody who learns, who sits at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and learns from him. And the Great Commission actually tells us what disciples are supposed to learn. Jesus said it himself. He said, "Teach them everything that I have commanded you." And that's one of our focuses here at Eastwood. That as we gather together here week by week, our goal is to hear what Christ has commanded us. Now, the purpose of learning Christ's commandment is not so that they would have a lot of head knowledge. You know, that's not our goal here. My goal as your pastor is not to fill your head with stuff. You see, if that's all we do, we failed in our ministry. You see, what Jesus wants is servants. He wants people whose attitudes have been so changed by the gospel that they take that knowledge that they've learned and they put it into practice, serving him faithfully. So the purpose of learning Christ's commandments is that we would obey them. True disciples learn Christ's commands so that they can do them. And you see, it's important to have that right attitude first. Because you see, if all you do is know Christ's commands and do them, you become a legalist. But when you have a heartfelt passion for this Lord Jesus Christ who has saved you from his sins, this is what John Newton experienced. You see, God had so miraculously transformed his life that drove all of his obedience. He always served with that sense of awe and wonder and humility that God would take such an evil, wicked man and make him a servant, a son. So true disciples no longer live to satisfy their own wants and desires, but put Christ's kingdom first, trusting him to supply their daily needs and desires. My friends, there's no such thing as being a disciple without being obedient to everything that Christ commands. And you see, this is why we have become this becoming statement. It's a progression. Okay? You can't be a Christian. You can't become a Christian without being a disciple, and you can't be a disciple without being a servant. Well, as we look into this morning, let's bow together in prayer and seek the Lord's blessing upon his word. Our Father, we ask you to be our teacher this morning. Father, as we look into your word, we come with an attitude of expectation because we believe that your word is living, it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, it is inspired by your Holy Spirit, and Lord, you have preserved and kept it pure for us so that we may trust in its writings and that we may find you speaking through these words. Lord, that's our prayer this morning, that you would speak to us. Minister to our hearts as each one has needs, we pray. And Lord, may this word transform us into the person and likeness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, one of the questions we need to ask this morning is, what is the key description of the relationship between a believer and the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament? You know what it is? If we say Jesus and we think of a phrase, what do we say? Hopefully, if you're thinking this morning, you're going to say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. If you want to be saved, it says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. My friends, you can't come to Christ unless he's Lord, unless he's master, unless he's king of your life. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, what's the corresponding word to Lord? It's servant. It's subject. You can't have a Lord without a servant. You can't have a master without a slave. Now, to a large extent, this concept of the lordship of Jesus Christ has been lost in contemporary evangelicalism. It's sad to say, but it's a reality. Instead, Jesus is often seen as a friend who loves you and wants to satisfy all your desires and give you whatever you want. Now, there is some truth in that statement. Jesus is our friend. And Jesus does satisfy our needs, but that's not his primary purpose. The central teaching of the New Testament is that Jesus is Lord and we are his servants. Now, some of you might be thinking, and justly so, but Jesus himself calls us his friends. And that is true. If we look at John chapter 15 and verse 15, it says, "No longer," this is Jesus speaking, by the way, "no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So, we are, Jesus calls us friends. Isn't that wonderful? That if we are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus counts us as his friend. But remember somebody famous who used to be at this church. One of the things he used to say was, context, context, context. You all know who I'm talking about, right? If you don't, you can come to me afterwards. You know what John 15:14 says? Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. You ever thought about that? What kind of friendship is this? I mean, you meet somebody, you hit it off, and there's that kindred spirit, friendship develops. And you say, listen, you can be my friend if you do whatever I tell you to do. You're laughing because you go, that's not our normal concept of friendship, is it? But Jesus says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you to. You see, we can never escape the fact that we are servants. But the amazing thing that Jesus does is as we commit ourselves to be his servants, he treats us as friends. We're going to come to this a little bit later in the message this morning. But we must never forget that Jesus is Lord, he is in charge, and we are his servants to do his will. Now, the first thing I want to look at this morning, that's all an introduction. I want to look at the New Testament concept of a disciple. The New Testament concept of a disciple. Do we have another slide there, Stephanie? There we go. Okay. You see what I've written there and that little thing that I've taken off of Google. There are many words that are used in the New Testament to describe disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Vine, branch, priest, saint, heir, members of Christ, sheep, and you can probably think of more descriptions, right? These are all descriptors of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But by and large, the word most often used to describe a disciple is the word slave. The word slave. Now, the word servant, when I first started preparing my message, I simply took my Bible software program and I typed in the word servant and I looked through all of the references in the New Testament that have the term servant. And there's 162 of them in the English Standard Version. Now, the problem is that this word translates about 6 or 7 different words that all have a related meaning to what it means to be a servant. But the key Greek word in the New Testament to describe disciples in their relationship to Christ is the Greek word doulos, which means slave. I don't often use Greek words because it doesn't mean anything to most of you anyways. That's okay. But it's this key word, slave. Now, very interestingly, 3 English words are used to translate this word. Servant, 93 times, bond servant, 14 times, and slave, 15 times. However, the meaning of this word is slave. That's all it means. It doesn't mean anything else. And yet, whenever it is used in connection with a Christian in our Bible, it is translated servant. And we need to ask ourselves why. Because the difference between being a servant and a slave is significant. A servant was hired, and a slave was purchased. That's a big difference. Did you hear that? A servant is hired, but a slave is purchased. There's a huge difference. Now, why did the translators make this choice? And if you go to the beginning of your ESV Bible and you look in the preface, they actually have a section on this word doulos. And here's what they say. This is in quote marks, so I've simply taken it right out of the ESV. The brutal and dehumanizing institution of slavery, particularly in 19th century America. Now, that makes sense. Okay? We have in North America a perspective of slavery that isn't contained in the Bible. When you consider that most people today know little about the ancient institution of slavery except for the evil tragedy of what happened in America, you can understand the reluctance of the translators to use this word to describe a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ certainly is not like an American taskmaster of the 17th and 18th, or the 18th and 19th centuries. That's not what Jesus is. That's not the kind of master he is. A brutal master who dehumanizes his slaves and treats them like property and feels free to abuse them however he chooses. This is not the picture. And this is why the translators of our ESV have chosen to make this preference, this translation. Now, we need to remember, though, that for the most part, slaves often enjoyed, prior to the American experience, slaves often enjoyed a better standard of living than their peers who were free. Okay, we don't understand that because we live in a social system where we have welfare and we have ODSP and we've got all these benefits that, you know, you get sick or something happens to you. They didn't have that social welfare net in the Bible. So if you got into financial difficulty and you were going to go bankrupt, oftentimes your only choice was to sell yourself to someone to pay that debt. And you would work off that debt and hopefully at some point gain your freedom back. And so this was the social net that the ancient societies had. Now, slaves could also have been captives of war. And come from many other places as well. But it didn't have the stigma that it does today. So for the most part, Scripture deals with slavery as an accepted social institution. For the writers of the Scriptures, it did not carry the negative baggage attached to it that it does today. And it certainly wasn't as politicized as it is today. In the days of the New Testament, think about this, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 in 5 people were slaves. That's a huge number of people. 20 million people in the Roman world, 20%. Sorry, it was more than 20 million, but 20% of the population were slaves. And if we can look far and wide in our Bibles to find the Bible condemning slavery. It's condemned nowhere. Nowhere in the Bible is slavery condemned as wrong or sinful. Now, that doesn't make it right. Listen carefully. I don't want anybody walking out of here saying Tim Bierman's a racist. I'm not. Okay? This doesn't make it any more than polygamy. Nothing is said very much about polygamy in the Bible. And yet, many of the holy men of the Scriptures had more than one wife. It was an evil institution. And yet, the Bible doesn't condemn it. Now, that's not my message this morning, so we won't go there. I'm sorry to whet your appetite there. So this is the New Testament attitude towards being a servant, being a slave. Now, let's consider for a moment the attitude of the apostles and disciples to slavery. Paul says of Jesus, this is very interesting, Jesus himself, Jesus is the Son of God, right? We believe in a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We believe that they're all equal in authority and power, glory. And yet there's a hierarchy there, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Son subjects himself to the Father to do the will of the Father. The Holy Spirit subjects himself to the Son and the Father. And yet there's no inferiority there. They're all equal. That's hard to get our heads around, but that's the Trinity in a nutshell. Now this Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, Paul says in Philippians 2:7, it says Jesus emptied himself. Okay, this is talking about his purpose to come and be our Savior. In order for Jesus to become our Savior, he had to become a man. He had to take on flesh. And it says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant And that word servant there is slave. Taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus took on the position of a slave. Now, can you think of another? And so this is the beginning of his ministry. Can you think of a time at the end of Jesus' ministry when he did this? We've talked about it in communion a couple of weeks ago, right? John chapter 13. Disciples are all in a bother about which of them is going to be the greatest. Oh, yes, I'm number one. No, I'm number one. And, you know, they've got this argument going on, and Jesus is looking at them and just going, oh, man, you guys. And Jesus didn't say anything. He got up from the table, took his outer garment off. All he had on was his undergarment. That was the dress of a slave. Took the basin of water and a towel, wrapped it around himself, and then went around the table and washed every one of his disciples' feet. That was reserved for the most lowest of the slaves. Jesus did that for his disciples. And you know what Jesus then said to them? He said, now I want you to go and do likewise. That doesn't mean, you know, I just heard about a church locally here that still does foot washing. Okay, they missed the point. That's not what Jesus is commanding us. He's not telling us to go and literally wash each other's feet. He's saying, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, I want you to make yourself the lowest of all. And who is our example? Jesus. Jesus, who was willing to take on the lowest position in society in order that he might be our Savior. Amen? Praise the Lord. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 18, this describes God's attitude towards us. Those on whom God pours out his Spirit, believers, he calls his male and female slaves. Acts chapter 2 and verse 18. So in the mind of God, this is what a genuine Christian is. A slave. Now, what was the attitude of the Bible characters to this slavery? Well, think about Mary. You think about Mary and Joseph. Mary was the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ through a miracle. It's very interesting in Luke chapter 1, verses 35 through 38, the angels come to Mary, and she's a young girl. She's not married. She's a virgin. She's kept herself pure, waiting for the man of God's choosing. Angel says, well, Mary, guess what? You found favor with the Lord, and you're going to get pregnant. You know, any girl in that day would have been shocked, astounded, astonished. Pregnant outside of marriage? I'll be a social outcast. People will look down on me. You know, all throughout Jesus' ministry, his enemies took delight in looking at him as an illegitimate son. This is a stigma that Mary knew that she would bear if she humbled herself before God. You know what she says? She says, behold, I am the slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Amazing. I'm your slave. It's not up to me to say yes or no. I'm your slave. I will do whatever you ask me to do. Amazing. You remember Simeon? After Jesus was born, Simeon was this guy. He was waiting for the Lord Jesus, for the Messiah to come. And Mary brings Jesus to the temple to be circumcised on the eighth day. And God directs Simeon there, and they meet up. And Simeon recognizes this little baby as Jesus, the Messiah, the future king, the one that he's been waiting for all of his life. This is in Luke chapter 2 and verse 29. And Simeon refers to himself as the Lord's slave. The Lord's slave. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. The apostles Peter and John had been preaching in the temple, and they'd been arrested, and the Pharisees were condemning them and trying to get them not to do that, and they refused. They were persecuted. They went back to the church, and the church begins to pray, and listen to what the church says. They're praying, they're saying, Lord, we want to be faithful. And they say, grant to your slaves Yeah, your Bible's going to say servants, but it's actually slaves. That's the word. Grant to your slaves to continue to speak your word with all boldness. You see why the church was so passionate about telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ? It was commanded. And you see, slaves don't have the right to choose what they're going to do and not to do. A slave does whatever the master commands. You remember the slave girl, the Apostle Paul's on his missionary journeys? He's traveling around telling other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is in Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. And this little girl starts following him around, and she's saying something about the disciples. Do you remember what it was? Okay, she's possessed by the devil, and she's saying something about these disciples, these apostles. She calls them slaves, servants, slaves of the Most High God. This is what a demon is saying about the Apostle Paul. This man is a slave of God. Now, it's interesting that oftentimes the demons have more knowledge about God than some people do. In Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3, Moses is referred to as God's slave. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 29, the disciples call themselves slaves. Paul, obviously, we've talked about him. He considered himself and those who served with him slaves of Jesus. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, he's talking about his ministry, his missionary ministry, and he says that he enslaved himself to all for the purpose of winning some. Isn't that interesting? That's an interesting concept, isn't it? That Paul, first of all, makes himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in order to fulfill the ministry that Christ gave him, he considered himself a slave of the people he ministered to. James, Peter, Jude, John, all writers of our New Testament refer to themselves as Christ's slaves. We see that in James 1:1, 2 Peter 1:1, Jude 1:1, and Revelation 1:1. All you have to do is go at the beginning of most of these books, and how do these men start writing the Bible? Writing their book. Paul, slave. Peter, slave. Jude, slave. John, slave. Well, this is what the disciples thought about themselves. What did Jesus teach about his disciples? Well, there's a passage. We look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 25, and John 15, 18 through 21. Jesus is teaching his disciples. Jesus has been called a demon. He says the Pharisees accused him of casting out devils by the devil. And Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he says, because they have maligned me, they're going to do that with you, and even more so. But he uses a word, and he says, just as they have maligned the master, so they will malign his slaves. And this is significant, because, you see, if they were not slaves, if they were simply servants, remember, a servant is simply hired. If you're a servant and the person who's hired you says, well, you know, I want you to do this, you can simply say, well, I don't want to do that. I don't like that. I don't want to do that. I don't feel like it. Well, you're not going to get paid. Well, so what? I don't want to do it. That's a servant. If you're a slave, you don't have that right. The master says, do it. You do it. No questions asked. You don't need to know why. You don't need to know how. You just need to do what the master has said. That's what a slave is. And Jesus says that his disciples are his slaves. And if they've mistreated him, they're going to mistreat you. And when that mistreatment comes because you're a slave, you don't have the right to stop serving. And my friends, too many professing Christians think and act more like servants rather than slaves. Do you hear me? This is very, very important for us here at Eastwood. You and I don't have the right to pick and choose what we're going to do. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Master. I am his slave. My will is not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Do you remember who said that? I heard it. Jesus said that. You see, Jesus himself saw himself as a slave of God. Even though he was equal with God, even though he shared the glory of God, he willingly took upon himself the position of a slave. Well, in Matthew chapter 20 and Mark chapter 9, there's the, you know, Jesus is dealing with greatness in the kingdom of God. And he says there that, who are those who are truly great in God's kingdom? You know, we've touched on this already, but it is those who take on the position of a slave, and Jesus says they are the first among servants. Interesting that Jesus mixes two metaphors here, slaves and servants. Okay, we're all servants, we're all slaves. But if you want to be at the top of the slave pile, okay, you don't want to be the one at the very bottom, how do you do that? Make yourself the lowest. But that's kind of gross. That's not my goal. I want to be at the top. And Jesus says the only way you can get there is making yourself the least. Is that a biblical principle? What does the Bible say? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will lift you up. God resists the proud, but who does he give grace to? The humble. I love that picture, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You know that picture of? You know, we think, you know, like this. You know, if you read the context, I think what it's really doing is God's doing this to us. He's pushing us down. How many of you like that? I mean, you know? If somebody came up to me this morning on the stage here and they took my shoulders and, you know, they were my enemy and they were saying, you know, kneel to me, and they were forcing me down, I'd fight. I don't want to do that. But that's actually what God does to us. He doesn't do it because he's our enemy. He does it because he's our friend. And God pushes us down to humble us. And he says to us, don't resist, don't fight, be still, and know that I am your friend. Is that what he said? No. Be still and know that I am God. I am your king. I am your Lord. I am your master. Humble yourself. An amazing thing as we bow the knee and we say, yes, Lord, lifts us up, exalts us, puts a smile on our face. Awesome. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is talking about his disciples. We're coming, if you know your Gospels at all, if you can just think about number of chapters, there's 1:24, you're getting towards the end of Matthew, and so we're coming closer and closer to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his disciples, you know, Jesus is talking about his return, and his disciples ask him, like, when's this going to happen? We're looking forward to it. We want you to be king. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 22. So Jesus is saying that when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back, his second coming, the world's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. Before that happens, it's going to get really bad. And that's what we see happening in our society today. And Jesus says, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, we're not talking here today about eschatology, so I won't go further into that verse. But a little while later, Jesus continues to teach. We're looking at verses 44 and 45 now. Jesus says, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You see, this is eschatology. You know, lots of people want to get caught up with dates and numbers and times and all that stuff and go, yes, you know, he's coming here and he's going to do this and he's going to do that. And, you know, if you have been studied any kind of these guys who hold themselves up as teachers of prophecy, you'll know that most of them are wrong. And they still have an amazing following. They're kind of like weathermen. You know, you can be wrong half the time and still get a paycheck. Okay, what does Jesus say? What are we supposed to learn about Jesus' second coming? Be ready. Be ready. Darkness is coming. The temptation is that the world is going to force you into its mold. Do we see that happening today amongst Christians? Whole scale. Nobody wants to stand up and say that Jesus is the only way. You cannot be saved apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell. People don't want to say that. That's offensive. My friends, that's the gospel. We have no business changing it. Hell doesn't exist. God, a loving God would never do that. Yes, a loving God would. That's what our Bibles teach us. I don't like hell any more than any of you do. But that's the reality. And I'll be the first one to stand here today and to say that I deserve to go to hell. I am a hell-deserving person. Praise God. God called me to Himself. And He saved me from my sins. And He gave me Christ's righteousness. And that is my righteousness. Christ alone. Through faith alone. By grace alone. So Jesus goes on to say, very interestingly, note the connection here. He says, you got to be ready. The Son of Man is coming. And then He says, who then? He says, be ready. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? That word servant there is slave. Who then is the faithful and wise slave whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at their proper time? Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying that his disciples who are waiting for him are slaves, and that there would be faithful and wise ones along with wicked ones. The faithful and wise slaves provide food at the proper time. What does that mean? Well, if I'm a pastor, I preach the gospel and I don't make any apology for it. And if you're a believer, you minister to one another's needs. You serve one another. You become slaves to one another. Because why do we do that? Because Jesus did it for us. If Jesus hadn't become a slave for me, I wouldn't be behind this pulpit. I'd be down on Port Stanley on the beach, enjoying myself. Serving myself, loving myself, living for myself. In this passage, Jesus also talks about wicked slaves who abuse their fellow servants and use their master's resources to satisfy their fleshly desires. Don't do that. That's not how you are a good slave and make yourself ready for the Lord. You use the resources that God has given you to build His kingdom. Matthew 6, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and what? All these things are added to you. You're not going to just get God's blessing in this life, but you're going to get eternal blessing. Most of all, eternal blessing. In Luke chapter 17, verse 7 through 10, Jesus gives this interesting little story. He says that, you know, the slave is out in the field, and he's plowing the fields, or he's tending sheep, or doing whatever he's doing. And the master's in the house. And at the end of the day, the slave comes into the house. And Jesus asks or says to his disciples, what does the slave do? Does he plunk himself down at the table and start eating? No, Jesus says the slave comes in after working hard all day and he serves his master. He makes sure that his master has food to eat. And then after his master is eaten, then he eats. This is the story. And Jesus is teaching in this passage that the Lord will reward each servant according to how well he has served and how well he has used the resources entrusted to him. But always the servant maintains the humble attitude that he, what? Deserves nothing. Do you have that attitude? Do you have the attitude of the slave that you deserve nothing? You know the main reason why we have so many problems in the church is we don't understand this. I'm going to go to another church because nobody recognizes how hard I've worked here. Nobody appreciates me. Nobody says hi to me. That's not the attitude of a slave. The attitude of a slave says, I serve Christ. And Christ has said that if I want to be great, if I truly want to recognition from where it really counts, I'm going to treat all of you like my masters. And I'm going to serve your needs. Jesus is going to come to you and bless your socks off. You won't find that in the Bible, by the way. My friends, if Christian realized and accepted this, we wouldn't have some of the problems we have in our churches today. And then I've already mentioned this. Think about our Lord Jesus Christ. The Last Supper, Jesus knows he's going to go to the cross. He knows he's going to suffer. He knows he's going to die. He's going to die for these very guys who are arguing about who's the greatest. And rather than go around the table and give them each a good slap on the side of the head and say, smarten up, what does he do? Washes their feet. There are a number of parables in the scriptures, and they all talk about slaves. It's amazing. It's almost like Jesus gave us the parables to teach us what a slave is like. And I counted 10 of them. There are some parables that are got a similar teaching but a different context, so I've kind of lumped them into one. But there's 10 of them, and the weeds, the unforgiving slave, the tenants, the wedding feasts, the care of the household, the talents, the master going away on a journey, faithful and wise manager, the great banquet, the unworthy servant. I'm not going to touch on all of those this morning, but I just want to draw your attention to a couple of them. Do you remember the story of the unforgiving slave? That parable. This slave, he comes before the king, his master, and it says that he owns 10,000 talents. Well, in those days, that was like, even if he worked 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for the rest of his life, he could have never paid the king back. And so the king comes, he says to the servant, he says, okay, guys, sell this guy, sell his wife, sell his kids, sell everything he has, and we'll just take the loss. So this slave falls down on his face before his master and pleads. You know, he's pretty ignorant because he says, listen, I'll pay it all back. I mean, if the king had any smarts, he knew that this guy could never pay it back. But in spite of that, he forgives his debt. Slave goes out, finds one of his fellow slaves, owes him a little bit of money. Tiny, tiny amount of money. Blows his stack, beats him, throws him into prison, and won't let him out until he's paid the last penny. And then, of course, all the other servants are totally, totally upset about this, and righteously so. This guy had 10,000 talents forgiven, and he can't forgive a little bit. They go to the king. King brings this guy before him, chews him out, sends him to the torturers. Now, it's just a story, my friends. I mean, that sounds awfully harsh, but what's Jesus telling us? You've been forgiven much, right? I'm a hell-deserving sinner. Christ has saved me from hell. If I've been saved from hell, I can certainly forgive you for calling me a name. I can forgive you for not respecting me. I can forgive you for talking behind my back. I can forgive you for not keeping an appointment. Doesn't that make sense? And Jesus is saying that as slaves, if you can't do that, you're not a disciple. Remember Jesus' words. If you don't forgive, neither will I forgive you. My friends, there are people who call themselves Christians who are going to be thrown into hell. Did you know that? There are Christians, people who call themselves Christians, who are going to be thrown into hell because they've never forgiven their brothers and their sisters. Why are they going to be thrown into hell for that? Because it shows that they've never been forgiven by God. Because if you've been forgiven by God and you understand what that forgiveness is, you cannot help but forgive your brother and your sister. So I plead with you, if you're here today and you're bearing a grudge against somebody, lose it. Lose that grudge. Go to that person, tell them whatever it is, forgive them, and let it go. That's what God calls us to do. That's what Jesus does for us. Parable of the tenants. Jesus' master owns this field. He goes away. He has tenants to look after it. At a later date, he wants to come back and get his share of the crops. You see, that's the way it worked. You work my land, you give me 10% or 20%, and you keep the rest. That's how it worked. So the master goes away, and then when it's harvest time, he sends servants to go and get the stuff. And the tenants go, wow, this guy's a long ways away. What's he going to do? So they beat the servants. They kill some of the servants, and eventually the master is going, okay, well, man, okay, I'm going to send my son. They'll listen to him. And they kill the son. Because they think, kill the son, guess what? We become the heirs. We get the son's portion. These are slaves. Master comes back. What does he do with those slaves? Kills them. They're sent to hell. So, if we're slaves, what is Jesus teaching us? What does the master want from you and me as his slaves? He wants the first fruits. What are your first fruits? I don't see too many people here who own vineyards. Maybe one or two of you. What's your first fruits? Your income? Home? Car? Holidays. Do you give God the first of everything? It doesn't belong to you, you know. The fact is, it all belongs to God. But he says, I don't want all of it. But I want the first part. And you know what? If you're a true believer, if you are a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, you delight. You delight to give him that. Because you know that everything you have belongs to him anyways, and he's not asking for it all, right? Because he's a gracious and a kind God. And so we give back to him with joy and gladness. Is that your heart? You know, when the offering plate comes along, you look at that thing and go, I can't believe these people. They're asking for money again. You know, you drop your loony or your toonie in the plate. That's not the attitude of a slave who's been forgiven all, right? Well, there's many other parables that I could go through, but you get the point, right? I'd encourage you to do that this afternoon. You know, instead of watching TV, open up your Bible, go through all the parables, and look what Jesus teaches about slaves. Well, I want to give you a few encouragements and warnings as we conclude. In Jude chapter 4, it says certain people, Jude is speaking, and he sees how there's been compromises amongst Christians, and he says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into our God into sensuality. Okay? Is that happening in the church today? Yeah. It's happened and it continues. It's always happened and it will always happen. It's becoming more and more rampant. And listen to what they do. Jude says, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Do you see Jude's perspective of who he was and who Jesus is in relationship to us. He calls Jesus Master and Lord. Now that word Master comes from a Greek word from which we get our English word despot. And a despot is somebody who holds absolute power and typically one who exercises it in a cruel and oppressive way. We've got some despots in the world today. Now, interestingly, Jude calls Jesus or God our despot. Now, God rules over us not unjustly, right? He's kind and he's gracious. But what he's trying to convey to us is that he is Lord, absolute ruler over us as his people. Remember Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6:24. He said, no one, not some people, not most people, but no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Apostle Paul grasped this truth, and he says in Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. As we conclude, I want to ask you something. How does a person become a slave? Well, if you can't afford it and you want to buy a slave in Jesus' day, what did you do? Well, you went to the slave market and you picked your slave and then you paid for your slave and then you controlled your slave and then you provided for your slave, you protected your slave, you disciplined your slave, and you rewarded your slave. That's what happened in Jesus' day. That's slavery. Now, I want you to think about this and compare it to salvation. Jesus left heaven and came to the slave market of the world. Did you know that the world is a slave market? The Apostle Paul teaches us that we are slaves to whatever we obey. And we all obey something or someone. So Jesus comes to the slave market of the world, and he chose you if you were a born-again believer, and then he paid the price. My friends, what was that price? It was his own blood. Jesus died for you. We were bought with an infinite price, the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result, my friends, you and I are not our own. We have been chosen, we have been bought, we are owned, and we are provided for by our gracious Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does it end there? John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. True disciples see themselves as Christ's slaves, and that is what they are. But Christ doesn't treat us that way, does he? In the Roman world, slaves were deemed to have no personality, did have no control over their bodies. They had no ancestors, they had no name, no societal status, and no goods of their own. Compare this to what the New Testament says about followers of Christ. My body is not my own. It belongs to Christ. There's no hierarchy amongst Christ's disciples. We own nothing, and it all belongs to God. Remember verse 14, where Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Peter says in chapter 2 and verse 16, 1 Peter, live as people who are free. Okay? You're a slave. You're a slave of Christ. I want you to live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cumber up for evil, but living as servants of God. Do you see the tension? Live as free, but servants of God, slaves of God. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3, the very end of our Bibles, it says, no longer will there be anything accursed. This is the Lord Jesus Christ has come. The new heavens and the new earth has come. Jesus is sitting on his throne. And it says, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And it says, and his slaves, his servants will worship him. My friends, even when we get to heaven, we're still going to be slaves. We're going to be glorified slaves. We're going to be kings and rulers, but we're still going to be slaves. Get the point? Are you a slave of Christ? Have you been living like a slave of Christ, or have you been living like a servant, a hired servant? Oh, I plead with you, the best and the most glorious way to live the Christian life, the only way to live it, in fact, is as a slave. You humble yourself under God's mighty hand in that way. He will lift you up. If you're here today and you're not a believer, don't let this offend you. This is the best. This is good news. This is freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, my friend, you may think that becoming a Christian is to give up your freedom. I want to tell you, you're already a slave. All you're going to do is exchange one master for another. And I want to tell you, Jesus is the best master you could ever have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this most precious word today. Lord, we ask your forgiveness where we have lived as servants rather than as your slaves. And Lord, we thank you for the tremendous blessing you pour out upon us when we humble ourselves before you. You truly lift us up. Lord, I pray for those here who've never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master. Give them that grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.